Today's scripture reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. This is God's word. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in a day of the visitation. The word of the Lord.
Well, if nothing else, this election cycle has revealed deep divisions within our society. It seems to be that there's ever multiplying ways in which people can view the world in which we live, which means that we come up with ever more ways to disagree with one another. And these disagreements are not trivial or peripheral. They are related to issues of ultimate concern. It's not that we simply disagree on big government versus small government or flat taxes versus progressive taxes, if only it were that simple. No, we hold conflicting, often irresolvable differences that go quite deep because they have to do with what it means to be a human person. They have to do with the meaning, the value, and the purpose of human life. And these differences are deep. They concern not only our most cherished beliefs and values, but they strike at our strongly held commitments and our very sense of identity, who we are as human beings and how it is that we believe that we're supposed to flourish. And these differences, therefore, threaten to turn the American dream into an American nightmare. And they're not going away. And so the question is, what do we do? What do we do about these deep, deep differences? Now, we're in the midst of a series in which we are trying to understand some of the unique features of the late modern world in which we live. And in light of that, what does Christianity have to offer? Now, many people in the modern West today may not be all that interested in Christianity, and yet we remain convinced that Christianity is for the world, and therefore that Christianity still has something to say to the modern world in which we live. And therefore, each week we're looking at a different theme or a different topic related to what Christianity has to offer. And so far, we've considered themes such as transcendence, meaning, gratitude, forgiveness, character, justice, hope. And now today we turn to the theme of civility. You see, I believe that Christianity provides us, perhaps uniquely, resources for living together despite the deepest differences that might lie between us. So in this sermon today, I'd like us to consider the reality of difference, the reaction to difference, and then the resources that Christianity provides for living with our deepest differences. Now, in some ways, this sermon will serve as a little bit of a primer on the first letter of Peter. So it wouldn't actually be a bad idea if you want to use one of the Bibles that are in the pews in front of you and open up to page 1015, because I'll be flipping through various sections of 1 Peter today. Now, this is actually one of my favorite letters in the New Testament. And one of the reasons why I am so fond of the first letter of Peter is because Peter simply takes it for granted. Peter takes it for granted that there are going to be massive, deep differences between a Christian community on the one hand and the surrounding society on the other. He simply takes the reality of difference for granted. Now, Peter is writing this letter not just to one person or to one church, but to several Christian communities that are scattered throughout the northern part of Asia Minor, what is today Turkey. And he refers to these various Christians in verse 11 of our passage today, taken from chapter 2, as sojourners and exiles. Earlier in chapter 1, in the very first verse of the letter, he refers to them as the elect exiles of the dispersion. And then once more in chapter 1 and verse 17, he refers to their time of exile. Now, this is reminiscent of the language that was used to describe the Jewish exiles in Babylon in the 6th century BC. So if you have any familiarity with the Old Testament, you may know that the Babylonians sacked the city of Jerusalem, and then they carried off some of the best and some of the brightest citizens of Jerusalem to live in Babylon. They were forcing them not only to migrate, but to assimilate. And you see, this was a common tactic within the ancient world in order to weaken a defeated people. You weaken your enemies by forcing them to assimilate so that they lose some of their distinctive beliefs and practices. And you can see the logic behind this. Your enemy cannot rise up against you in the future if your enemy has become you. And so this was the tactic that was employed. And therefore, when Peter uses this language, when he's referring to these Christians in Asia Minor as exiles and sojourners, it sounds as if he's talking to people who have been displaced from their homeland. It sounds like perhaps he's talking about people like Syrian refugees, people who have been forced out of their homes, and perhaps the main issue that they're struggling with is they're trying to adapt to a new language and a new culture. But that's just it. That's not what has happened to these people. The people that Peter is writing to in Asia Minor have never left their homes. They've always lived in Asia Minor. They have not been forced to migrate. So why does he refer to them as exiles and sojourners? What's going on here? You see, he's using a very powerful image to describe what happens to any person when you become a Christian. He's describing what happens to all of us. So to borrow Peter's language from chapter 1, verse 3, when you are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel so radically transforms who you are. It so radically transforms your identity, your sense of self. It so radically transforms your community, your sense of where you belong. It so radically transforms your destiny, your ultimate future, that you suddenly find yourself living like an exile. It puts you out of step with the rest of the world. It makes you feel like an outsider within your very own culture, even though you've never left your zip code, but with a difference. You see, through the gospel, Jesus takes us out of the far, far country where we once were, separated from God, and he brings us home to God. But when Jesus brings us out of our exile from God and brings us home, it now makes us a stranger to the world, because this fallen world in which we live is estranged from God. So before all this took place, Peter's readers may have been just like their neighbors. But now they become very, very different from their neighbors because the gospel has so fundamentally transformed their values and their sense of purpose in life. And as a result of that, their neighbors may not necessarily like the change that has taken place. Their neighbors may not necessarily like these newfound commitments. And you see, this is the whole reason why Peter writes this letter in the first place. It becomes very clear as you make your way through it that the Christians living in Asia Minor at this point in time in the first century are experiencing not full-blown persecution. It's not as if anybody's dying for their faith here, but they are experiencing various forms of marginalization and exclusion. If you look carefully and you do a little back reading, you see the issues that Peter addresses in this letter and the ways in which he's trying to seek to comfort his audience. You can tell that these early Christians in Asia Minor are experiencing perhaps slander. Maybe they're being maligned. Maybe they're being misunderstood, mistreated. They're looked at with contempt or disdain. Maybe they're being excluded from certain social circles, or maybe they're being overlooked for certain kinds of jobs or market opportunities. And you see, that's not hard for us to understand. We could see how people, because of their faith or their religious commitments, could be subtly shoved to the side, slightly marginalized, overlooked, or even in more extreme cases, you could say, oppressed. So this is the point. The point is that this is what happens to everyone who embraces the gospel. And in fact, If you embrace the gospel and don't necessarily experience some slights from the society around you as a result, then you have to wonder how much the gospel has actually fundamentally transformed your values and your identity. Because if the gospel is actually working in your life, it will put you out of step with the broader society. Before, you may have been able to live quite comfortably in the broader society, but now it's not quite so easy, because our true citizenship, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, is no longer in this fallen world as it is, but no, our true citizenship lies in heaven. From it, we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you should expect that your values, your commitments, your ideals are going to be deeply different from the world around you. And so, in response to this reality of difference, Peter's response essentially is, well, of course. Of course. Of course you're going to be misunderstood. Of course you're going to be mistreated. Of course the cultural institutions of government, media, the academy are not going to get you. They're not going to represent your views. You're going to feel a little bit out of it. You're going to feel a little bit overlooked. Of course that's the way it's going to be. So quit your belly aching. He says in chapter 4, verse 12, why are you surprised? Why are you surprised? This is the way it's supposed to be. This is normal. This should be normal for the Christian life. Now, to me, there's something helpful here, because the Christianity in this country, certainly in the last few decades, has fallen from a position of cultural influence and dominance. And in some ways, the pushback against that Christian heritage is even more vehement because of the ways in which our culture had been so profoundly shaped by Christianity in the past. But what I see as being positive about this is that it puts us now in a position, in light of these recent cultural shifts, that is much more similar to the earliest Christians in the first century that the Bible's talking about. So if nothing else, these current cultural shifts make the Bible come alive to us in a new way. First Peter makes a lot more sense to us. The words of Jesus make a lot more sense to us. Before, we might have glossed over those words when Jesus said, look, people won't treat you well because they didn't treat me well. Now we sometimes know what he was talking about. So for my money, I would say this is actually a great time to be alive. I think that the church always does a little bit better when there's a little fire under our feet, where it's not possible to just remain complacent. You really have to think through your values and your commitments. And so this is a time of testing for the church. And it's a time for the church to prove its mettle. Are you going to remain faithful under fire, or are you going to find various subtle ways to fall away, to drift over time? But you see, the point is that Peter takes this reality of difference for granted. This is normal. If you embrace the message of the gospel, you should expect this kind of treatment. Get over it, and now figure out how you're going to respond to it. And that brings us then to our reaction to difference. Peter underscores the reality of difference, and then he recognizes that difference nevertheless does present us with some unique challenges. You see, when you are living side by side with other people, in light of these deep differences that exist, it creates tension. And nobody likes tension. Nobody likes living in this tension. And usually there's two ways that you try to eliminate the tension. One is you might try to impose your views on other people in order to eliminate the difference and get rid of the tension. Or the other is you might capitulate. You might change your own views so you eliminate the difference there and then reduce the tension. But, you know, the problem with both of these strategies, imposition of your faith, coercion, or capitulation of your faith, assimilation, both of them lead to the malfunctioning of faith. Faith malfunctions. Christianity goes bad if it becomes coercive on the one hand or you capitulate on the other. And see, the genius of 1 Peter is Peter refuses, he rejects both of these strategies and shows us a different way of living with difference. Now, Miroslav Volf, in his book, A Public Faith, summarizes in a sense, the logic of 1 Peter, because what he tells us in this great little book is that Peter, in effect, gives us two no's and one yes. The first thing that Peter says no to is cultural coercion. Peter resists the idea that we can impose our views on other people, and therefore there is no vision in 1 Peter or in any of the literature of the New Testament in which Christians should go out there and try to bring about a total transformation of society. It's not going to happen, and it's a bad idea. It leads to a malfunctioning of faith. And similarly, our stance towards the world around us cannot be one of whole-scale opposition. Now, let me show you. In verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, Peter, first of all, reminds us of who we are. He reminds us of our fundamental identity when we have received the message of the gospel and become Christians. And the way in which he does this is by recalling the language of Exodus chapter 19. Now, Exodus 19 takes place right after God has rescued and redeemed his people from their bondage in Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and he constitutes them for the first time as a nation. But this nation is going to be special. He refers to this nation as his treasured possession. He tells them that they will be a kingdom of priests, that this is a nation of priests in the sense that every individual as part of this nation is meant to function like a priest, like a bridge builder between humanity and God. This nation will be a holy nation, a nation that is different, that is distinct from the nations around them, because this nation's purpose is to be the light that points people to the reality of who God is. And now Peter is describing what happens to us when we are redeemed from the bondage to sin, when we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he calls us what? A kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, God's own possession. So he borrows explicitly from Exodus 19. But notice he doesn't go on to say then, well, since you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, my very own possession, I want you now to go out there and take the field. I want you to go out there, conquer your enemies, and coerce them to receive this faith that I have given to you. There's nothing of the kind like that, because you cannot impose your view of human flourishing, your view of the common good on others. You can only bear witness to the reality of Jesus Christ, who embodies the good. And you see, that's why, after reminding us of who we are, this chosen race, this royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, he doesn't say, go out there and impose your views on others. No, he says, I have gathered you together. I have given you this identity so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that you might proclaim his excellencies. See, Christians are limited to persuasion. We cannot impose our views on others. We cannot coerce others to adopt our way of looking at the world. No, we can only bear witness to the reality of Jesus Christ. We can only proclaim the excellencies of who he is. We can only do this through persuasion. And that's why later in chapter 3, verse 15, in light of that, Peter says, you should always be prepared at any time, at any moment, to give a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Yes, these differences are with us. They're always going to be with us. We cannot coerce others. We can only persuade. And the way in which we persuade is not through cheap shots and ad hominem arguments. No, the way in which we persuade is with civility, through gentleness and respect. So on the one hand, Peter says no to cultural coercion, but at the very same time, he also says no to cultural accommodation. See, the other way that you could try to reduce the tension in your life is to eliminate the difference by simply capitulating, by assimilating to the views and the ideals of those around you. But likewise, Peter resists this tactic. And we see that in verse 11, because here he says, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, yes, I get it. This world in its fallen state is not your home, but you've got to be different. And therefore, he calls us to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. You see, a genuine faith seeks to mend the world. We can't do it through coercion, but we do it by being different. And if you're not different from the world around you, then you've got nothing to offer the world around you. And notice, he doesn't set up this comparison between the Christian community and our neighbors. He doesn't say, don't be like those pagan neighbors. No, he says, don't be like what you once were. Abstain from the passions of your flesh that wage war against your soul. So the point is that we have to maintain a distinctive way of life. If you're different, you've got the gospel. And if you've got the gospel, you've got something to offer. If you don't have the gospel and you're not any different from the world around you, then you have got nothing. So we have got to be different. And in light of that, that means that, yes, our thoughts, our values, our commitments, when it comes to the hot-button topics of life or of dignity, of marriage or of sexuality, of gender, of money, wealth, sex, power, status, influence, you name it, our values, our commitments, our ideals have got to be different. And if they're not different, we've got nothing to offer. And that's why G.K. Chesterton warned us by saying, whoever marries the spirit of this age will find himself a widower in the next. You know, the temptation is always there to just, you know, let's just sand off the hard edges of Christianity in our particular cultural moment. Let's just blend in with the fashionable trends of the day, and then we could be more acceptable. But what G.K. Chesterton warns is that when you do that, you immediately make yourself irrelevant in the next generation. The only way that Christianity lasts is by holding on to the faith that has been passed down from century to century to century. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous British pastor, encourages us along these lines when he says, when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate her at first. So Peter says no to cultural coercion, and he says no to cultural accommodation, but he says yes to cultural engagement. So difference from the surrounding culture does not mean isolation from the surrounding culture. No, he expects that Christians can and should make a difference in the world by being different and by seeking the good of those around us, and that is going to come through both affirmation and critique. In any situation, in any setting, we're going to find some cultural things that we're going to have to resist, critique, but then there's always going to be things that we can affirm, or at least redirect or repurpose. And see, one of the things that I find most fascinating about this is that Peter gives us a glimpse of how this can actually come about, how we can be positively engaged in the world around us, not isolated from it, but seeking its good. And this comes out in verse 12. See, on the one hand, against cultural accommodation, he tells us to maintain those distinctive beliefs and practices. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among those who do not share your commitment to Christ, honorable. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And yet, at the same time, he also warns us against cultural coercion. He says that we should recognize the fact that not everyone is going to embrace the things that we do, but we nevertheless cannot force our views on anyone else. He goes on to say, look, there are going to be people who speak against you as evildoers. They're going to take the good things that you do and they're going to label it evil. But nevertheless, despite those differences between you and the surrounding culture, it just may be that precisely that Christian difference may cause other people eventually, in time, to see the truth and embrace the gospel. He says those very deeds that some may malign as evil initially may eventually be recognized as good by a watching world that sees in you God's way of being a genuine human being, and as a result, they may just give glory to God on the day when he visits us, when he returns in the person of his royal son, Jesus. So in the meantime, you've got to keep seeking the good of those around you through sacrifice and service. You've got to engage the culture around you for their good and yours, even if in the short term, those actions are not perceived as being good or for the benefit of others. But this expectation, Miroslav points out, presupposes some kind of overlap. If these deeds that you do are maybe initially maligned as evil but eventually recognized as good, it assumes that there is some kind of overlap in the constellation of values between the Christian and the non-Christian world. And therefore, it is possible. It is possible for the good things that Christians do to be appreciated by non-Christians and to look attractive to them, all of which means that it is possible for us to live with civility. It is possible for us to live together side by side despite these deep differences. We can practice civility. But the question is how? How do we do it? And where do we find the resources to do this well? Well, again and again throughout Peter's letter, he's constantly pointing us back to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. None of us wants to be mistreated. None of us wants to be misunderstood. But Peter will say again and again, look at Jesus. And let me read for you what he goes on to say later in chapter 2, in verses 21 through 25. No one likes to be misunderstood or mistreated, but for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now you see what Peter's communicating through these few short verses is that Jesus is not asking anything of you that he has himself not already done for you. Think about this. Jesus became an exile. Jesus became a sojourner. Jesus became a resident alien, which is what that word sojourner means. Yes, we might feel like a resident alien. The world in which we live is not our true home. But we're not tourists. We're not just passing through. We're residents. This is where we must put down our roots. We're not leaving anytime soon. But Jesus is the ultimate resident alien who left his true home with his Father and came into the far, far country of the fallen world in which we live. But he not only took on flesh and dwelt among us, he took on sin and died for us. He was the one who truly was exiled from God, estranged from God, so that he might bring us out of our exile and estrangement from him and bring us home. And this is what Peter means when he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And Jesus said no to coercion. He refused the way of the sword. He refused to try to impose his views on others. He knew that this is not the way that the kingdom of God comes. And you must remember that rather poignant scene in the Gospels when Jesus is arrested. And what does Peter do? Peter pulls out a sword. Now, he's pretty clumsy. He didn't know what he was doing, so he lopped off the ear of one of the servants that was nearby. Jesus was forced to heal him. But what does Jesus say to Peter when he draws out the sword? Put it away. Put the sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And you see, that moment must have been ingrained in Peter's mind. And that's why he writes in verse 23, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself into the hands of him who judges justly. So Jesus said no to coercion, and he said no to accommodation. He refused to be like everyone else. He lived a remarkably distinct life. He stood out, and he maintained that distinctive way of living. And though some were repelled by it, many were attracted to it. And Peter knows this well. He knows that he lived differently. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. But Jesus ultimately said yes to engagement. He kept on doing the good that he could through sacrifice and service, even when he was maligned. And it's only in this way, by his wounds, that we are healed. It's only in this way that those of us who had been estranged might be brought home to God, the overseer and shepherd of our souls. And so you see, when we see the ways in which Jesus was exiled. When we see the ways in which Jesus lived sacrificially, when we see the ways in which Jesus lived distinctively, well, then that's what gives us the power and the ability to live out our identity as resident aliens in this world, to live distinctively, and to serve sacrificially for him. He did it for us. He calls us now to do it for him, to walk along the path that he has trod before us. And as we do, it gives us the resources to live side by side with those with whom we hold deep, deep differences. But it also enables us to live in the hope that one day, perhaps, the things that we do that are maligned as bad might one day be recognized as good, and that they lead to a genuine human life. And our prayer is that our friends, our neighbors, and our colleagues with whom we have strong disagreements today might one day give glory to God on the day he visits us once more in the person of his Son. Let us pray. Father God, as we come to your table this morning, we pray that you would give us the grace not to attack the surrounding society out of defensiveness, not to withdraw from it in pride, not to assimilate to it out of cowardice, but help us to maintain those distinctive beliefs and practices while seeking sacrificially the good of those around us, so that we might faithfully engage the world around us with humility, with courage, and with love. We pray that as we follow in the pattern that Jesus has laid down for us, you might teach us how to live a life of civility. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.